I would like you to turn, if you will, please, in the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22 and verse 42. Chapter 22, verse 42. I'll just have to read 41 also. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" They say unto him, "Of David." He said unto them, "How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool? If David then call him Lord, how is he his son?" And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. What think ye of Christ? We're living in a questioning age, and more so as each day comes and goes, we find questions, some relevant, some irrelevant, that are being asked, some wise, some otherwise. Coming down to the question that our Lord asked the Pharisees, before we deal with the subject, we recognize that throughout the New Testament, there are many thoughts expressed as to Christ. For instance, there are those who said he was King of the Jews. John the Baptist could say of him, "He is mightier than I." And others would go so far as to call him a blasphemer, the carpenter's son, and so we might multiply the various expressions used that determined for us what people thought of him. But in the question that Jesus propounds to his these Pharisees, his enemies, we find it is a question that is concentrated. There is a limitation to this question. He does not leave it in terms of generalities. He confines them to one question and one issue alone. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? And that's going to make quite a deal of difference. Now, I want to make just a little side journey here. The Apostle Paul, speaking of himself, called himself a preacher, a teacher, and an apostle. I lay no claim to being an apostle. But I think in all humility I can say that I am both a teacher and a preacher. And I'm going to combine both offices this morning, do a little teaching and a little preaching. If I can't get at you one way, I will another. I want you to notice in the matter of teaching for a minute that here we have a principle presented to us that we need to watch closely, and that is this. What does the context have to say? You know just what I mean by that, I'm sure, but this didn't come abruptly. This question of the Lord Jesus, which he asked of the Pharisees, was not an abrupt question. We've got to go back earlier in this gospel to find out just what is involved. And so we're going back, first of all, to chapter 19. Now, it's not a verse-by-verse analysis, so don't get worried. I'll let you out on time. But in chapter 19, we really come to the place where Jesus is going to present himself to Israel as their king. And although we can't go into the details, from chapters 19 and 20, we get Christ journeying to the city, Jerusalem. In chapter 21, verses 1 to 17, he enters the city. And it's interesting to note here how he enters. I will read just a few verses to give us the background. "And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, and were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied, and a colt with her. Loose them, and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto thee, ye shall say, The Lord hath need of them, and straightway he shall send them." Now here is Matthew's comment on it. "All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, your king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. And you know the result. He went into Jerusalem, riding upon the ass. The people came out to welcome him, and they cried out, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And so Jesus enters into Jerusalem, and immediately, you remember, there is criticism that arises on what he has said and what he does. For a little while after this, he came into the temple, verse 12, and he cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers, and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called a house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And so he goes on throughout that chapter until we find that there is a clash between him and the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees. Will you just glance at chapter 21 again? And I think it's about the 18th verse that we begin to move into things. Now in the morning, as he returned unto the city, he hungered. And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon but leaves only, and said unto it, Let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, How soon is the fig tree withered away? Now we can't go into that, although that would be very interesting to notice the teaching there, because the fig tree is a type of Israel. You go back into the Old Testament, you find Israel is likened unto a fig tree. Here he curses, he curses the fig tree, and it withers up. Within 40 years of this event, Israel is withered up. In the AD 70 or thereabouts, Titus comes in and destroys Jerusalem, and the Israelites are taken captive, and their whole land is laid waste. But that isn't the point. From then he goes on, and we find that in verse 23, when he was coming to the temple, the chief priests and elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching, saying, By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority? There's the challenge. And so it goes on right throughout chapter 21 and into chapter 23. But it's right here in the midst of this experience, these chapters, that we get our text. Now we're going back a little here into chapter 22, verse 15. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Now here you've got the Pharisees and the Herodians. This is another group of the Jews, more political perhaps than religious, but they too were lined up against Christ. And these Herodians and the Pharisees say, Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? Now, do you see the point, what the context does for you? What thinkest thou? Now, in our text, Jesus says to the Pharisees, What think ye? You've asked me what I think about certain things. Now I'm asking you what you think about certain things. And this is what they had to ask him in verse 17. What thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a penny. And he said unto them, Whose is this image and superscription? And they say unto him, Caesar's. Then saith he unto them, Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. And then they heard these words, they marveled, and left him, and went their way. And the same day came unto him the Sadducees, which say, and then he goes on, and they enter into a proposition, a question, with regard to the resurrection and marriage. Not go into that now, but just to show you they were too accusing him. Now then, in verse 34, but when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they would gather together, and one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus turns the table on them and says, What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? So this is our subject. Is the clashes in the city with the Pharisees, the Herodians, and the Sadducees attacking him, and he comes back with this great question. Now, before we can adequately think aright, we've got to change that little word Christ here to Messiah. I said in the earlier Bible class that the word Christ throughout the Gospels and Acts should really be translated Messiah, for that's how they would understand it. You see, you've got a translation from the Hebrew into the Greek here, and Christos means anointed, and so does this word Messiah. And so they would understand the more pointed question as it was asked of them, and they say unto him, the Son of David. The Son of David. Did you notice something here? They have the answer at their fingertips. The Messiah, or the Anointed, if you want. Whose son is he? There's no hesitation on their part. The Son of David. Now I want you to notice his answer. Because here again, we have something that's remarkable. So we start with verse 43. He said unto them, How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying? Now you might almost call this a riddle. He's propounding unto them a riddle. The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now here Jesus has done something that these men have never done, at least in this particular experience. Jesus is making use of the scriptures. They can't come to him with any scriptures. They come to him with their philosophical reasonings. They come to him with their challenges. But he comes to them and says, Now, you say the Son of David. Well, I've got a question, a riddle for you. How is it that in the Psalms, and he's quoting Psalm 110, which we read earlier, Jehovah said unto my Adonai, Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. What does he mean? David is saying, Jehovah said unto my master or Lord, you see, God the Father, and let's use a simple expression, is saying to God the Son, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now here's the riddle. If David then called him Lord, how can you say that he is David's son? No man was able to answer him. Do you know the answer? Can you answer this riddle? Well, you can if you wish. How is it that Jehovah could be the son of David? You see, you have the age-long problem of the Jew here. How could God have a son? How could God be made manifest in the flesh? They couldn't answer that. My answer to their problem is this. Here is an excellent illustration, as we have many of them in the scriptures, of the superficiality of their Bible reading. They were superficial in their reading. Otherwise, they could have answered our Lord. Was it ever recorded in the scriptures? Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Where is that found? Isaiah 7:14. Now I know there's been a lot of wrangling about this little word virgin, but never get upset about that. The scriptures are very clear that Mary was a virgin, and that Jesus Christ was virgin born. How then could Jehovah become David's son? Through Mary, who was in the true line of succession, handed down from David. That's how. Well, I suppose I could quit preaching now, but it's too early to do that. So we're going on. It's interesting to notice in the scriptures those who called him the Son of God, which is the same thing as we have here, more or less. And that was the answer that Jesus was giving them, that he was God, that he was the fulfillment of all the messianic promises, that he was the one who was coming as their king, and that we have seen in the earlier chapters here. He had presented himself when he rode into Jerusalem, fulfilling Zechariah, and yet they were blind to see these things. They failed to see it. So he's answered the question here, even though they were not ready for it. Now we're going back a little into the scriptures to see how, as we've already hinted, there were those people who called him Joseph's son. There were those who called him Mary's son without realizing just what was involved. That was the people of Nazareth who were amazed at his messages, and they said, is not this Joseph's son? And so forth and so on. There was the woman that called him the son of David. And she, you remember, was a Syrophoenician woman, a woman of Canaan. Somehow or another, she'd gotten to that point that she saw him as the son of David, but had no claim upon him as such. There were the blind men that came and called upon him, thou son of David, have mercy upon us, and received healing. But there were those that called him the son of God. And the remarkable thing is that the underworld called him the son of God. Demons, again and again, when he ran foul of them and counted to them and would cast them out of men, they said, we know who thou art, the Son of God. Art thou come to torment us before the time? They acknowledged him. Where men will not, demons do. Of course, I'm old-fashioned, perhaps. I believe there are demons. Do you? I remember one young man in a church in Rhode Island. He was attending the Brown University at the time, and something came up in the discussion. He looked at me so pityingly. I had mentioned the fact of demon possession. He looked at me and said, do you believe in demons? I shrugged to about that size. He said, don't you know what they are? I said, no, tell me. Well, he says, they're the lunatics. Oh, I said, is that so? Well, I said, would you be interested to know that the Bible makes the difference between the lunatic and the demoniac? And then it was his turn to shrink. And I pointed into the passage. My memory isn't good enough to tell you what it is this morning, but you'll find it, I think, in the Gospel of Matthew, where he healed the lunatic and the demoniac. They're mentioned together, and yet there's that little conjunction that separates them. Yes, the demons knew that he was the Son of God. Furthermore, they knew that one day he would put them in their place. What they were afraid of was being tormented before the time. And you remember, and I tell you, there's something here that we might study sometime about demons, because I think it's involved in the history of mankind and in their downfall. You remember when the demoniac, the Gadarene, the Lord Jesus came to him and he says, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," because he was possessed by many demons. And when the Lord was rebuking them, that's what they said, "We know who thou art, the Son of God. Art thou come to torment us before the time?" And they asked permission to go into the swine that were feeding on the hillside. Do you remember that? All right. They preferred the body of a swine to no body at all. They had been in the body of the man. Now they were about to be cast out. They didn't want to become disembodied, and they would rather be in the body of a swine than nothing at all. And the remarkable thing is that Jesus gave them permission, and they went into the swine, and what happened? Immediately they went down the precipice or over the cliff and into the lake, and they were all drowned. And some people come up and says, "Well, now, was that very nice of Jesus to do that?" Do you know what he did? He took away the living of all those people in the village. That doesn't sound like your good Christ. Oh, is that so? Let me ask you in the first place, what have Jews got to do with keeping swine? Huh? They were in an illicit business. The swine was an unclean animal. The Jews were a keeper of sheep. They were a shepherd nation. They had no business keeping the swine. But they kicked up a little bit of fuss about it. And listen, this is the tragedy, and it's being repeated a million times today. They had more concern of the swine than they did of the man that had been healed. There are men who are wicked and vile enough to sell men's souls for the sake of a few paltry dollars and then kick up a fuss when the means of their income is removed. All over the world we have those sort of things going on, but that's another point altogether. But then there was something else. Not only did the demons recognize him as the Son of God, but how thankful we are that there were some disciples that recognized him. And one of the disciples that recognized him was that dear man from Missouri. You'll find it in John 1. Didn't know there was a Missourian in John 1, did you? All the way from the United States. Some people ask me, "Do you think the United States is in prophecy?" I said, "I don't think so. But the United States is in the gospel." Now listen. Nathanael. Nathanael, do you remember him? Verse 45. "Philip findeth Nathanael and said unto him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Did you notice that? Jesus, the son of God? No. Jesus, the son of Joseph. "And Nathanael said unto him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? And Philip said unto him, Come and see." You found the Missourian yet? Show me. And this dear fellow Philip says, "Well, come and see." Listen, beloved. I'm just going to use this now for a little propaganda. You may not be able to explain all the mystery of the church, which is his body. You may not be able to tell people very clearly just what you mean by the church, which is his body. You may not be able to explain to them what you mean when you say the church didn't begin at Acts Pentecost, but you can say, "Come and see." Philip couldn't explain the mysteries of Christ. All he could say is, "I found him." Have you found the truth? You may not be able to explain it. It's clear as mud for many of you, I know. You cannot explain it, but I tell you what you can do. You can say, "Come and see." Now let's go on. Jesus saw, Philip said unto him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him. Well, there was that much commendable about the Missourian. He was willing to look into it, even if he didn't believe. "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Lots of good things came out of Nazareth, but that's another issue. And Jesus said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile." Well, now the Missourian is surprised. For Nathanael said unto him, "Whence knowest thou me?" Never seen me before. "Whence knowest thou me?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee." Now here's, talk about a switch. Talk about a switch. Here it is. This man who says, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? I'm not taking that. You can't convince me with that, Philip." Now notice the change. Nathanael said, "Rabbi, thou," and it's emphatic in the Greek, "thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel." My, oh my, oh my. A twofold testimony that went beyond anything that most people ever thought of, let alone uttered. "Thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel." Now notice, Jesus answered and said unto him, "Rabbi," or rather, "because I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou?" Is that all it took to convince you? You, the great agnostic, you that wouldn't believe a thing unless you could see it? You turn around so suddenly and acclaim me as the Son of God and the King of Israel on the basis that I saw you, I knew you before you ever came into my presence. Well, I don't think there's very much wrong with his reasoning. If this person standing here knew me and knew my thoughts before I ever came into his presence, there's only one person that could do that. And don't you ever accuse Jesus of having ESP. He was God. And it says of God that he knoweth our thoughts afar off. But I believe there was something else. I think there was something there that you can't put into the scriptures, and that is there was something about the presence of Christ that showed him and made him to feel that this word that had come from his lips, there was something behind it all. And so he calls him, "Thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these." And he said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." I wish there were time to go into that. Can you remember a time in the Old Testament when words like these were spoken or written? Jacob. When he fled from the presence of Esau and he got out under the stars and he had a stone for a pillar and he laid him down. God gave him the dream and he saw the angels of God ascending and descending. There's a tie in here. I can't go into it. I'm just suggesting that you think about it a little. Well, there was others. There was Peter. Now, it's remarkable, these testimonies of these men. Do you remember the one in Matthew 16, I think it is, where Peter has been brought face to face with an issue? I want to read a few verses because of the construction that we have put upon them today. It's very interesting, you know, that Jesus was interested in what men thought of him. Did you ever think of that? Did it matter to him what people thought of him? Well, listen, in chapter 16 of Matthew, verse 13, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Now listen, they couldn't say who the Son of Man was unless they'd given it a little thought. "So what thinkest thou of Christ?" It's the same question now, but here it is earlier in the Gospel. "And they say, some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." Listen, the disciples have been doing a little eavesdropping. Here and there they picked up these little conversational pieces as people saw the works of Jesus and listened to his messages, and you'll notice that all that they've done so far, according to verse 14, is that they've given him a niche with the prophets. And you know that's what our modernists are doing? Just giving him a niche with the prophets. and even putting him alongside of Confucius and others, and Muhammad. What else do we have here? Then Jesus looked to the disciples and said, "But whom say ye that I am?" And before anyone can answer, Peter has blurted out. Don't you like Peter? Huh? Oh, I love him. I'm so much like him, I can't see the difference. Maybe I'm condemning myself now in what I'm saying, so take it with a grain of salt too if you want to. And that is this, Peter oftentimes spoke without thinking. Don't accuse me of doing that this morning. I put a lot of thought into this. But listen, before anyone could answer him a word, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." What a testimony. And Jesus answered, now listen, I know Peter didn't say this without thinking, because we have it here. Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." It was a revelation that this man standing before him was the Son of the living God. "And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Here we are back again. Church. And the Catholic Church has taken this to mean that Peter was to be the first bishop, or whatever you like to call him, of Rome. The word Pope comes in a little later. And it's upon this verse that the entire Catholic Church has founded their hierarchy. At least that's the way I understand it. But listen, Peter, Christ didn't say, "Thou art Peter, and upon you I will build my church." There is a play upon words here. It's the difference between this. Let me spell it out for you. P-E-T-R-A and P-E-T-R-O-S. One means a little rock and one means a big, strong rock. "Thou art the little rock, Peter, and upon this rock." And again I say, we can't see the words and the expressions, but I think verily that Christ pointed himself upon this rock, and your testimony that I am the Son of the living God, will the church of God be established. Now notice. Now what we were talking about this morning, those of you that were in Sunday school, look at verse 19. "And I will give unto thee, Peter, I will give unto thee the keys of the church." You see why we make such a distinction between the kingdom of heaven and the church? You see why it is that we lay such emphasis upon the fact that here the word church couldn't possibly mean what we mean today? How did these disciples understand the word church? As far as I know, this is the first time this word comes up. How would they understand the word church? I'm going to give it to you briefly because of the time. This is all Jesus said. Now believe me, I'm honest in this and sincere. "Upon this rock I will build my congregation." Nothing more than that. Or my assembly. My called out ones. Well listen, was Israel a church? Well, Stephen in Acts 7 calls it a church. The church in the wilderness. Did he mean a church as we understand the word? No. It meant that Israel was a called out, separated people. Did God separate Israel from the nations? Then in that sense they were a church. So here again we've got the testimony. "Thou art the Son of God." Oh, we have Martha and then we have the disciples. We can't go into that. What's our answer today to this question? What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? You know, much depends upon our estimation of Christ. For it's as people think, so will they judge, and so will they act. These people thought superficially of Christ, they call him by certain names, and their actions show what they thought, and what their thoughts had done for them in the way of conviction. Is he the Son of God? If you believe that, then it leads to certain convictions, and that will lead to action. Do I believe this morning that Christ is the head? He's the Son of God, and he's made head over the church, which is his body? Do I believe that? And then if I do, I can sing these hymns that we sung this morning about full surrender. There's very few of us that would surrender to a man who comes along with a philosophy. But Jesus was not a man alone. He was God manifest in the flesh. And he had a philosophy. And that philosophy, he said, it was not his own. It came from God. And so, can we surrender to him? Can we yield our rights to him? Can we acknowledge his authority? To acknowledge him just simply as Son of God by word of mouth simply means an intellectual belief and nothing more. These people acknowledge the scriptures, but we don't find their lives being transformed by it. These scribes and Pharisees, they could answer Herod. You remember earlier in the gospel narrative when he was asked, where is he that is born King of the Jews? He called in the scribes and the Pharisees. They should know, and they did. They said, why, in Bethlehem of Judea? But not a one of them went down there to see whether it was so. Just again, a superficial understanding of the scriptures. My, it seems to me, beloved, if we really believe the word of God and this one around whom the word of God revolves, in whom all the purposes of God are going to be realized, if we really believed him to be what he claims to be, we'd be going to this word to search out its meaning concerning him and the position that we occupy. I can say with Thomas this morning, and you know what Thomas said when he was confronted with the facts? He could say, my Lord and my God. And if he's that, then there's nothing short of all that we have that belongs to him. And everything that we say, think, and do should be in relationship to this marvelous experience that is ours. If he's the Son of God, I am related to him. I have his life. Does it mean anything then to call him the Son of God? I wouldn't want the life of a man who is just that. I have my own life, but I have the life of the Son of God. I live because he lives. And I will continue to live in resurrection after the world has passed away as we understand it. Because I believe, as Peter did, that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And because I believe that this word reveals some of the more glorious aspects to come as a result of believing that. But for all of us comes the challenge this morning. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? Where will it lead you? What will it cause you to do and to act and to say? No wonder Paul gives three chapters in the Epistle to the Ephesians to show us how to walk worthy of the one who has thus chosen us.